Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in your notes to the doctrine of marriage. All right, as the pastor teacher, we have some goals in mind. We have a near-term goal, and that is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to provide the environment whereby believers can grow and figure out what it is they need to be doing under their spiritual gift in the niche that God has provided for them. This is the niche one wants to exploit if he intends to gain the great rewards that come from those who orient to God's eternal plan. We recognize that this all has to be apprehended by faith, that we do not see any of these things. They are not experiential in that sense, but that they are very real, and that ultimately these are the principles that we find in the scripture that are going to make the difference between successful believers and unsuccessful believers. The fact is, we know that the vast majority of the world is negative and will never believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sadly, the vast majority at this time in history of Christians are in the lukewarm state and have opted for pursuit of the temporal world rather than the pursuit of the eternal things of God that they're supposed to be pursuing. So that's our first goal. And then the long-term goal, of course, is to present you complete at the Bema Seat, to present you mature in Christ so that you have access to all the great blessings, anything that God can provide for those who love him and have served him. And we have to believe that the reward is wildly out of proportion to the sacrifice made. We recognize that we're talking about eternal glory here as compared to whatever sufferings we have to endure in this particular aspect of the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you're ready to eat. That is, in fellowship, you have to be properly related to the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher. While I am the physical teacher, he is the teacher behind the scenes that does the work if you're going to actually get the doctrine and grow. And, of course, one has to be properly related to him, not running under the sin nature and that sort of thing. So rebound is the name of the game. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so that you can profit from the study this evening, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We thank you for the fact that you know all things, the end from the beginning, that there is nothing that happens in the angelic conflict that surprises you. And we know that you have made all provision for us, having provided all things that pertain to life and godliness, having provided for us a spiritual gift, the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, for guidance and leadership, and the living grace to live in the devil's world, to pursue your plan. And ultimately, we know the operational grace you provide so that we can execute that plan once we learn it. We also recognize that all doctrine we learn will be tested, and that in the crucible, the heat of the angelic conflict, we will find out what faith is real, what faith is feigned, and ultimately those that pass the test are going to be the recipients of glory and honor forever and ever. We thank you for all these things and pray as we consider these issues related to the matter of marriage that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the doctrine of marriage. We're under major Roman numeral 7 there, major point 7, dealing with the responsibilities of the husband, almost down to point G, the last point here. Before we begin to get into the responsibilities of the wife. And as we have seen, it can all be summed up, and really, as many things in the scripture can, and that's the function and the action of biblical love. love for God, in this case, love for his wife, putting her first and her interest as opposed to his own. And then we were down, we're ready to start here tonight with point seven. The husband is also responsible for the sexual fulfillment of his wife. 1 Corinthians 7:3. This was a mutual responsibility. Women have this responsibility as well towards their husband. But the husband is told first. And in general, when Paul dealt with this, he did deal with the wives first, but he never gave them any commands in Ephesians. And then when he got to the husband, he started issuing imperatives. Here, he also does with the husband first. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and there's a reciprocal principle here. And likewise, also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And so in regard to the sexual aspect of marriage, there are responsibilities to one another in this regard. And these responsibilities, again, are not going to be fulfilled if you're living in an environment of strife and conflict. You're not getting along. You're butting heads. Nobody at that point feels like going into bed and having sex, generally speaking. And so this all flows out of course, the soulish relationship that should exist between a husband and a wife, and is not something, and of course I've heard it taught, and I've had people tell me this, they bought into it, that if the husband decides he wants to have sex 10 times a day, the wife has to respond. No, that's not true. That's not what this is saying at all. Doesn't say anything like that. And so this matter of male authority and dominance, again, has been way overblown by many in doctrinal circles. And we have to kind of rein some of that back because again, it was very slanted, as we know. And like it was in the days Paul writes, the patriarchy was very slanted towards men. And so we have to, as men, as spiritual leaders, look at this and be even-handed about it. And not put all the eggs in the basket of the man, because they don't belong there, for one thing. So, and then he warns about the matter of failing to come together sexually. Stop depriving one another. And in this case, it sounds like it's reciprocal, but it's generally one side or the other. Now, it could be that both people are so mad they're going to use sex as a weapon. And this is the principle here we find, using sex as a weapon. To either try to get your way or to punish the person. Sometimes it's a matter of trying to punish the person by denying them something you know they want. And he says this isn't the way to handle this. But again, you can't fight and bicker all day and then fall into bed and have a great sex life. So there's some interchange, obviously, and some interplay between the matter of the sexual aspects of marriage and the physical and emotional aspects of marriage. But he says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time. And this means both of you agree that for whatever reason, you have a particular issue you want to devote yourselves to prayer about. And rather than engaging in that, in sex, you devote that time to prayer regarding something. Now, he never specifies what they might be praying for or about. But we presume, I would presume here, that it's legitimate. And that he says, but again, this can only be for a time, for a period. It cannot become the norm in the marriage, because this is where immorality comes. And of course, this whole chapter begins with that concept in verse 2, because of immoralities. And Paul's very keen on this matter. He's very knowledgeable about immorality. It was very rampant in his day, just as it is in our day. And so he recognized that marriage is one of the things that protects people from this. That people have gotten divorced and all of that and went off. And I've known people who engaged in all kinds of sexual promiscuity. They're believers. But after their marriage broke up, they became very promiscuous. And so that can certainly happen. And the same thing can happen for the husband. And when people use sex as a weapon, like many of the sporting analogies I've told you before, very often it's the second person that does it that gets caught. The initial person may do something, but then the second person reacts to it. Whether it's the man doing it to the wife or the wife to the husband, either way. But the one that reacts very often is the one that's going to get into trouble. And of course, failure to meet this particular need in the area of bodily function is something that Satan will use against people. And that this is one of his schemes, is to divide people in their marriage. And obviously this starts in the mental attitude and then gets expressed overtly in the life. And we're going about to come up on these verses that talk about the schemes of Satan. And one of the schemes of Satan is to work in marriages, to get people to carping at each other, griping at each other. And then obviously you got to watch out for things like bitterness setting in. That's a temptation. That's a problem and a pressure, and it's real. And so Paul warns about this, but he also warns that basically he knows people tend to lack self-control in this area. And there's plenty of evidence out there in the cosmos to support his theory. Not a theory, actually. It's a fact. As he says, I wish everybody was like I am, that he was single and celibate and happy. And okay, that's fine. That has some great advantages in terms of serving the Lord. But again, that's not the norm for the human race. It's not going to be the norm for most people. People are going to get married, generally speaking. So he's responsible for that. And as we're going to see, the reciprocal, she's responsible for that as well. It'll be under her responsibilities too. So as the head of the household, the husband should use his position of leadership to set the tone within the household regarding the importance of doctrine and the application of the same. And while I concluded with that, that probably should permeate this entire point on the responsibilities of the husband, because if he's not doing that, he's failing his wife in a big way. If he does not keep doctrinal priorities straight and allows her to engage in things that take her out of Bible class, or he doesn't set the tone and isn't there and doesn't address the family, if maybe they have kids, maybe they don't, but even if it's just a husband and a wife, the husband's responsible to set the tone as the head of the household. And I had one guy tell me, I asked him, in what way do you love your wife? This was one of the first things he said out of his mouth, was I try to set a good example in the importance of the truth and how to apply it. And I thought that was very telling and very appropriate, of course, too, to what all we see here. The responsibilities of the wife. One, the wife should make it her priority to orient to the godliness code for married women, which means that she strives to fulfill the wife homemaker niche rather than pursuing a career outside the home. And again, I don't have any problem at some level. One of the things I read the other day is that they were complaining that some conservative and orthodox commentators are anti-feminist. No, I'm anti-militant feminist. Not anti-feminist. I'm not against women at all. But I am against women promoting causes and issues that are not biblical and that actually work against the woman and the family. And all this business of getting out of the household and pursuing your career and making so you live how you want to live and all of that. Babylonians fall into that rather easily, it seems. And particularly because one of the things is it provides more money. But this is something, and you may not be there, you may not have, but this is something certainly every Christian should be working towards if they know these principles and they know them to be true. That this should be, and we didn't do it immediately, we worked towards cutting expenses, and obviously Linda got to a point, where she was available for Social Security, so she was only working part-time, just wasn't out of the house that much. But by then, we didn't have any kids in the house either, and there wasn't a whole lot of things that had to be done. So you can work towards it. It doesn't have to be done overnight, but you see, okay, this is my goal, and make it a doctrinal priority. And, of course, it's going to have to be a financial priority first. Because if you're depending upon that income, then you have to learn to discipline yourself and live on less. And you know what? As it turns out, living on less doesn't kill people. It's not deadly. Some people might think it is, but it's really not. Simplifying your niche actually has a lot of good advantages. And it simplifies a lot of things in your life. Well, 1 Timothy 5:14. Therefore, I want the younger widows. Now, this is specific to the younger widows, but this is his advice to all married people, as we're going to see, or married women at any rate. I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. This is another area, one of Satan's schemes, is busting up households, of getting into the mix and convincing people you don't need to do this like the Bible says. That's old fashioned. It's not current to our culture. It's outdated. And many people have tried to use that line on the Bible or those excuses. Why we don't have to follow the Bible today because so much of this was just cultural, they say. And yet the Bible says it's the eternal word of God. I think I'm going to go with the Bible's explanation better. That this is God's plan and these are his principles. And failure, and one of the things here, because they not only are gossips and busybodies if they don't do this, is there is the sexual problem as well that a younger widow faces. And that's exactly why Paul prescribes this stuff. Because he knows the problems they're going to face if they're considered to be younger. So also Titus 2, 3 through 5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, to be pure. Sexually pure is the idea here. Workers at home. And part of this matter of sexual purity, of course, while he does not address it here, he does in Timothy, and it gets into the woman's overt decorum. Her overt way she presents herself. Clothing, jewelry, hairdos, these kinds of things. So to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, not constantly trying to push the boundaries, not trying to see what they can get away with, not trying to usurp authority or assert their own dominance. Because this dishonors God's word. This is not God's plan for females, and certainly not married females. So there they have that. This does not mean that a wife cannot work a job in order to help provide in the event of a regular financial shortfall within the home. We see that in Proverbs 31. It talks about the woman there who is set forth as an ideal that you should look for. And one of the things you see is that she's very energetic. She's very productive. He starts with this excellent wife who can find this rhetorical question suggests they're hard to find. That's kind of the point of the question, is to get the reader to think, wait a second, are these people out there all over the place? And the answer is they're not, no. And so she says in verse 13, he says she looks for wool and flax and work with her hands in delight. She's like merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is night and gives a portion to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. But again, I would suggest that even when she does all this, that it is in close proximity to her base of operations, which is her household. I don't think she went into another city to buy a vineyard and had to commute back and forth. I don't think that would have been the way this would have went at all. It wouldn't have made a lot of sense either. And it would have taken a lot of her time. So she does work that is appropriate. And also one of the things, and I didn't cite it, but team there, Priscilla and Aquila, that are mentioned in Acts there, Paul meets them in Corinth, and that are mentioned at the end of Romans. there in chapter 16. They appeared to be a tent-making team. They both appeared to work together in that line of work. So, because they, that's what it says, I think, when Paul meets them, that Priscilla and Aquila were in the same line of work he was in, that Paul had been trained in tent-making. And in fact, Tarsus was really, frankly, known for their tents. They were quite the deal, actually. So, again, in fact, working a job under those circumstances where there may be a period. And so, but always when this happens, the goal is to get back to being at home full time. That's the goal. So you can do this again. But again, we recognize what the ideals are, what the goals are. And but working to help her husband, if there was a shortfall, would be an application of Bible doctrine. She is supporting her husband as a good helpmate. And this is not, of course, a justification for men not to work or to be lazy or to work as little as they can because they know they can work their wife to death. This is not a justification for any of that. It is an allowance, I think. But it is not a command, certainly. There's no command anywhere you can find that tells women to go work outside the home. None in the Bible, anyway. So, again, but a lot of this gets back to issues, financial issues, failure to plan issues, and all of that. And living beyond their means. This is one of the problems we have in Babylon. People want to live beyond their means. And keep the life simple. It just makes it, it's a lot less wear and tear on you. Boy, both financially, worry-wise, and all kinds of things. The more details you got and all of that, the more you're going to have to spend to keep them. And eventually you get so many, you may have to store them. And that is about as dumb as anything, I think. Storing details that you can't use or won't use, but you're going to keep them. And then pay to store them on top of it. So you've got the double whammy of having extra stuff you don't need and then paying to keep it. But again, these are things people can work on. It's not like everybody's going to be on top of this all at once. But these are issues that need to be addressed and should be addressed. And frankly, under the church I was under, was never addressed. This kind of stuff was never addressed. The women were applauded for working outside the home, which is complete violation of what we see here. That is certainly not promoted at all. So, however, again, when be advised that when a woman works outside the home, her loyalties may become divided. And that's true of anybody, of course, but it's certainly true of females. But she may come under various unsavory influences. Let's face it, there's a lot of predatory males out there. We know they exist. They move from woman to woman. And so one of these may set his sights on her or whatever. Or she may get involved emotionally with somebody that she shouldn't be. This happens on jobs all the time. This isn't anything new. It isn't new information, I don't think. And her primary responsibilities in the household and along with her rewards are going to suffer because she's not fulfilling what she's supposed to be doing in the household. And so if that happens, well, then the rewards are going to go by the wayside with that. So too, since her primary niche is to be in the home, she is responsible to use her time wisely. The husband really shouldn't have to look over or watch her. She should be smart enough to know what to do. This is one of the things that, you know, I know it doesn't happen a lot, maybe so much anymore. But it was a badge of honor for women, you know, earlier in history to train their daughters right. That they knew how to cook and clean and take care of things around the household. They were taught to do certain things. And mothers that don't do that for their daughters, well, they failed them miserably. That should be the first thing to do. Part of loving your children is equipping them for the future. And if we want our children to grow up to be productive believers and positive believers and all of that, well, we've got responsibilities as parents. If there's children in the home, to set the tone on all of this. You know, back when I was a kid, you know, it was very common, you know. The men taught their sons how to cut the grass, how to change the oil in the car, how to do certain things, how to work on things, and all of that. And the mom taught the daughters how to cook, how to clean, how to do the things they need to do, how to shop properly. That's an art in itself, just knowing how to shop properly. And that has to be done, of course, as you probably know, on a weekly basis. So she can come under these things, and says she should not waste her days with laziness. The adjective oikourgos literally means home worker. Refers to one who carries out responsibilities within the household. It should be within the household. One who is busy at home. And that was our Titus passage that we just saw. Workers at home. So in that regard, the wife is the partner that is primarily responsible for ordering the household, which involves planning meals, shopping for food, cooking, cleaning, dusting, laundry, and more that has to be done. The dishes don't clean themselves, near as I can tell. They have to be taken care of, and all of that, like laundry and other things. Well, both the Old and New Testaments teach that the godly woman is a productive woman, whose household provides the environment in which she can excel spiritually. And as days go by, if you're not doing these things, well, you're frittering away rewards, frankly. And rewards that are right there at your fingertips. These aren't anything you have to go out and pursue or struggle to find or any of that. It's all right there for women. Right in their household. So in fact, here the household is the place the wife will likely make the bulk of her applications. Failure in this area will certainly impact her eternal rewards. And indeed, the wife should recognize that her husband is a reflection of her, or her household rather, is a reflection of her doctrinal understanding and applications. She should take great pride in knowing that her hard work and diligence are reflected in the way the household operates. And if everybody's doing their job right, this should run like a well-oiled machine. And again, while we focus on, it's not as though wives can't help husbands do certain of their responsibilities, and same's true with the husband. He can help. But if he's doing it for his wife, that's a mistake. That's just like trying to do everything for your kids and protecting them from everything in the world. You're never going to be able to do it. And in fact, you're harming them. You're harming them because you don't let them pay the price for their stupidity. Sometimes people have to learn by bad decisions and mistakes. A lot of spiritual growth comes out of the wrong choices, not the right ones sometimes. Now, ideally, we want to strive for the right choices, of course, but... So, again, the household is a reflection of who she is at that level and represents, you know, what she thinks is important and how well she applies under all that. Well, one problem with laziness is it leaves too much time for doing things a godly wife should not be doing. Too much free time allows women to engage in gossip and getting overly involved in the lives of others. 1 Timothy 5:13. And now we have whole media complexes set up to cater to this. Twitter, Facebook, all these other social media sites where people can go in and waste their time playing video games or doing whatever it is they do. I don't know what all people do on those because I don't deal with them. When you see somebody that's spending hours and hours a week on Facebook, there's probably things going undone in their life. There's probably things not being addressed, would be my guess. So 1 Timothy 5:13. And this is talking about, again, specifically about widows, but this can be true of any woman who's got too much time on her hands. There used to be an old saying, idle time is the devil's playground. And if you don't fill your life with the right things, he'll find something to fill it with you, for you. And these are part of his schemes. Oh, you don't want to do that. You can do this. So at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house. Now, we don't do that anymore. Now it's telephone, FaceTime, internet, chat rooms, blah, blah, blah. And let's not suggest women never go out there and get into trouble in these chat rooms either. I've known women who, you know, I had one particular woman years ago who said, oh, yeah, I'm in this chat room all the time talking to the same guy. And I thought, you're an idiot. You don't even know who this guy is. And what, you're married, for God's sake. Let's not forget about that. You're married. What are you doing? Women go out there, and men too. Now, I'm not just picking on the women here. Men go out there and get emotionally infatuated with things and people. And all of these things that they, again, if they're not filling their time with the proper things, it's going to be filled with something. You're not likely just going to sit and twiddle your thumbs. You'll find something to fill it. Satan will find something to fill it. So they moved from house to house, and not merely, well, they would have to in that day. There was no telephones, no telegraphs, no email, none of that. But also gossips and busybodies, talking about things that are not proper to mention. They get overly involved in people's lives. And we're not talking about just, hey, I offer you a piece of advice to help you out. I'm talking about they have to know all the details and the particulars. And there are some women that just thrive on that. And I've met them and I find them gross, frankly. Doctrinally gross. That they thrive on this business of, they think they've got to know everything about everybody. And that's just not necessary. And again, not only that can women do this, men can be guilty of this too. We just happen to be dealing with women here. Another problem that is rampant today, again, is that wives are not fulfilling their biblical mandates, are too often found wasting their time on Facebook, Twitter, playing games, and other things that waste her time, detracting from her responsibilities and adversely affecting her rewards. That's the problem with the responsibilities. That's where the rewards come. And so you have to be busy pursuing that. And additionally, the wives have the spiritual, older wives, have the spiritual responsibility to set an example for the younger women to emulate. She has to set the example by her behavior and then encourage younger women to follow that example. And too often this has gone undone. The church has really dropped the ball on this too. And I understand that women may be reticent, thinking, oh, I don't know that much, or oh, I don't really have anything to offer or contribute. Well, that's just not true. It's absolutely not true. If you've managed to live to a certain age and maintained a marriage and a household and raised kids and all that, you've got a lot to offer people because you've been successful at it. I mean, it doesn't mean you've never failed or all that. Of course, everybody fails. But overall, they're here again, and we saw this verse before, to encourage the young women to love their husbands, to teach them how to love their husbands. When they come to them and complain about, my husband is fill in the blank, and it's open-ended oftentimes. My husband's doing this, my husband's doing that. The older woman just says, look, you're not going to change your husband. You need to pray about it. You need to quit griping about it. You need to quit going around looking for people to support your viewpoint. That's one of the things people do. And not just wives. Men can do this too. Go around and they want to convince everybody so they're on their side when push comes to shove. And that betrays to me a very obvious agenda. Why are they doing that? They've got an agenda there. But you women, older women have things to say and things that should be listened to. But this is another problem with the exuberance of youth, isn't it? Because they don't want to listen necessarily. Not just young children, but I mean young women sometimes can be very hard-headed. We already know that the older men had to, the younger men were rather urged to be sensible, and we know that's because they're not, generally. When you talk about common sense and biblical common sense, most young men don't have it. And this is what we want to provide, so that they do have it. There she's got an example and a place, and she has that, and that is a part of a ministry, as it were. If the pastor's doing his job and equipping women to do the things in their niche, when they go out and do these things, this is the work of the ministry we're talking about in Ephesians 4 there. This is just one aspect of it. But in local churches that are healthy, where these kinds of things go on. But again, this requires some real humility on the part of people that many people do not have. And this strikes at people's pride. Well, I'm here to help you learn how to run your household. What? I'm doing just fine. So both have to be humble. The older woman trying to encourage the younger women, and the younger women have to be humble enough to accept the reproof of where they're doing things wrong. And the correction, what they need to change to do things right. Because you continue doing certain things that are wrong, and you're going to end up, this is one of the things it talks about, the foolish woman tears down her house with her own hands. She's self-destructive. And she's destructive within the household if she's not doing what she's supposed to be doing. So again, people have to be humble in the local church and willing to give and receive, and not just financially here, but just the give and receiving of teaching and doctrine and principles that you have to live by. So the wife also, point three here, should seek to avoid the Eve complex. She may not seek to usurp authority. She should not seek, rather, to usurp authority, constantly disputing with her husband and seeking to enforce her own will, but should strive to submit herself, mentally first and then overtly, to her own husband. Again, submission starts in the mental attitude, as we know. And I think this was the same. I think we've just seen this one, 1 Timothy 2:14. No, actually we haven't, but yeah. This is the deal with Eve. And what is the Eve complex? The Eve complex is trying to take over. Now, there's a bunch of reasons why women do this. Sometimes they take over because they actually think they're helping. Well, my husband's kind of a dummy, and so I'm going to do it for him. Now, it's not very kind or polite, but maybe you think it. Well, you probably shouldn't think it. Or he can't do it, so I'm going to do it for him. Well, if a husband has responsibilities and he's not doing them, you doing them for him doesn't fix the problem. Makes it worse, in fact. It takes what's already a problem, and then you've now enabled him to continue in this bad behavior. And this is true on both, as it goes both ways, husbands and wives. If you're constantly bailing your wife out, not unless she's not doing what she's supposed to be doing, then you become this enabler that just allows this bad behavior to continue, when it should be addressed and dealt with. You say, well, that's uncomfortable. Of course it is. That's what marriage is sometimes. It's not all love, true love. It's uncomfortable. It's fighting. It's working through issues. It's growing up. It's putting aside your own selfish desires and going for a bigger picture here. And so what happened with Eve? She took over in the garden, essentially. And certainly was there, was the major player with the serpent there. There's no doubt about that. That he approaches Eve and she's doing all the talking. And so you watch, and this is a part, and then if this continues on, then of course you just end up emasculating the husband, the man. And this is what we got a lot of in America. We got a lot of horsey women and emasculated men who won't stand up to him for whatever reason, fear, who knows what the motivation is. I have no idea what it is. But it has to, it should be addressed. And so Paul argues here, one of the reasons why he doesn't allow women in positions of authority in the local church, and there's only two, pastor and deacon, but the fact is the woman has a tendency towards deception that's stronger than the males, generally speaking. That doesn't mean there aren't women that are exceptional who see things more clearly than their husbands. But as a rule, a generality, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman. And the word here, you don't get it in the New American Standard because they translate two different words by the same word. And the first one is apatao. Adam was not deceived. But the woman was exapatao. And that's a strengthened form of it. And it means completely and totally deceived. Absolutely faked out. Eve bought everything Satan was telling her. Adam didn't buy it. He heard it, I suppose, but he never bought into it. Adam fell in a different way. Adam fell because he chose Eve over God's will. And so Eve fell because she thought she was leading them into paradise. Ironic, isn't it? That's where they were living. She's going to take them out of there and make it better? No, it didn't make it better. This is another whole thing. Women very often, when they usurp authority and all that, they think they're making things better. They're not. If the husband's not doing his job and you have to step in and take over, it's time to tell him to buck up, buddy. Grow up. This is your responsibility, not mine. And I'm not going to keep going and doing this for you. But again, you have to do it. And you know, you still have the submission thing you have to deal with. And there's a way to do that properly and with tact that doesn't, bring the wrath of God down on you. You don't want that either. So, again, this idea you can't change people, but then again, on the other hand, you shouldn't be making up for their deficits either. That's not what you're called to do. Their deficits they need to deal with. So, four, in that regard, she only has to submit to her husband, her own husband. Wives are not responsible to submit to other males. Now, this is outside of the responsibility to commit to other chains of command. If she's on a job, she still has to submit to her boss. If she's the government, obviously, the establishment chain of command, the royal chain of command in the church. This doesn't give her exemption. Okay, I don't have to listen because he's not my husband. Well,
obviously in the chain of command, the cop doesn't have to be your husband for you better listen to him. You better pay attention to what he says. So again, this doesn't, but she's not obligated to obey them like she's obligated to obey her husband and to submit to him. She has that expectation. So all women, again, part of this now are to take the appropriate time to adorn themselves properly, according to the royal imperative to do so. 2 Timothy 2:9. Oh, no, I'm sorry. 1 Timothy 2:9. Wrong book. 2:9. There it is. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. And the idea here is the word kosmios has the idea, and this comes from the Greek term kosmeo, K-O-S-M-E-O. Well, we get our word cosmetics from this. And it means to adorn something. You know what cosmetics are used for, right? And the cosmos, the term cosmos comes from this. And it means an orderly creation, an orderly situation. So when he's talking to women, he talks about them being adorned in an orderly way that is a reflection of how God wants them to dress. Not how they want to dress, not what cosmos is. One of the things I see personally, I find just totally disgusting when you see these 50, 60, 70 year old women trying to dress like they're 20 or 30. Ugh, just makes me nauseous. I just want to hurl when I see that sometimes. It is so inappropriate and it's kind of disgusting. Because if you have any doctrine, it's offensive for one thing. It's doctrinally offensive, but it's sad too. That they think they look, you know, they're 60 and they think they look 30. You don't, honey. You just don't. And pursuing this kind of stuff I've got to buy whatever the fashions, whatever, you know. And of course, we don't have as much here. Like I said, we don't have as, you know, violent or radical changes in the seasons. But I remember back in Oklahoma all the time, you know, I had to get a new spring outfits, had to get new fall outfits, constantly had to, whatever the shoe style changed to, even if it turned into the most gross thing you'd ever seen in your life, but some homosexual said it was cute. Well, there you go. And people would pursue this stuff. And some of the fashions I found not very fashionable myself personally, but I think I have some sense of what I like. But you don't have to run around and constantly try to keep up with the cosmic fashion trends and all of that. But to adorn yourselves with proper clothing means that you make yourself look good, whatever God has given you in terms of physical attributes. You enhance those. You try to look feminine. You try to look good, again, with proper clothing. What is proper clothing? Those clothing that's modest and discreet. While it may be popular in the cosmos, you know, you really shouldn't dress in such a way that you're running around showing a lot of skin, women. I mean, we don't have that much trouble with it here, which is good. I don't have a whole lot of issues there. But I don't want to see your underwear. You don't need to wear a tank top in the summer. It's not appropriate clothing. It's not appropriate for men, probably. But certainly not appropriate for women, and all of that. Because I've had to address that in Bible class before. You come to Bible class and I can see your underwear, I may embarrass you. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to have to do that. But that's not modestly and discreetly and all of that. And not with braided hair. Now, does this mean she can't have a hairdo? No, it means elaborate hairdos is the idea behind it. Hairdos that take a lot of time to maintain, where she's spending 3 hours a week at the beauty shop. Well, that's 3 hours. She's definitely not fulfilling any of her other responsibilities. And then you get into factors that you have to stop and add things up. What does this really cost long term to do this? Haircuts and hair colorings and highlights and this and that and all these other things. What is the financial expense on that? That could be maybe spent better elsewhere. So these are just things to consider. These aren't, and again, gold and pearls, God's not against jewelry. It's the excessive use of it. It's not appropriate. It's not cosmos. It's not attractive. It's not orderly. If it's done to excess, almost anything done to excess is not good. And the same is true on this matter of jewelry. Again, there's a place to have some jewelry. You may have some fine things and you wear out for special occasions or this or that. Well, that's great. Everybody should have their special stuff, I think. Or costly garments. Again, it's not a matter of what you spend on clothing, but it's the pursuit of that. The pursuit of really expensive clothing. You can shop at Marshall's or you can shop at Neiman Marcus. And obviously there's going to be some differences in qualities. I'm not saying you should shop at Marshall's. I'm not saying that. Or that you should shop at Neiman Marcus. I think you should shop wisely. And that means, you know, to shop wisely means you got to do some homework before you go out. Or you're just going to be running around all over the place trying to figure it out on the fly. I generally don't go shopping anywhere for anything without a list. And you can ask my wife. I'm slavishly devoted to that list. If it's not on the list, don't worry about it. I want to get the stuff on the list. And of course, men probably tend to shop a little differently than women do anyway. So if I know, okay, I need a new pair of jeans, I don't wander all over Target. I go right to the jeans and get them and I leave. That's how I do it. And or if I need new shirts or anything. But plan ahead. Do some thinking. Do some homework. You might be able to get a really great buy online. I've got, years ago I had a wife that said, you know, if you keep buying these wrinkly shirts and I have to iron them all the time, you're not going to like it. And because she was working at that time too and really didn't have the time to do it. So I just started buying wrinkle-free shirts because it was just easier on everybody. Makes my wife's life easier. Happy, what's that guy again? Let's see. Makes her life easier. And it made mine easier too because I didn't have to worry about it. Well, did you get that shirt ironed? I didn't get the shirt ironed. Here's a fight. We're just waiting to happen. Why isn't my shirt ready? And but I'd look around. And at first, I was not very smart. I tended to just buy the, you know, I was always very frugal and tended to buy just the cheapest thing I could find. I'll go look for sales. Well, then I got to where I started shopping a little more wisely. And, I mean, you can pay $100 for wrinkle-free shirts, or if you shop wisely, you can get them for $25, $30. And are the $100 shirts really that much better? Uh-huh. No, they're not. I've had a couple of them, and they didn't last any better or any longer necessarily than a cheaper shirt. But I go look for something that I know is going to be a good value, that's good quality, that'll last. And cheap stuff doesn't always last, as you know. That's why it's cheap. It's meant to be replaced. So costly garments. Okay, you can have. Does that mean you can't have a, you know, I don't know what you would spend on a dress out for a night. But if you have a $400 or $500 dress, I don't care. That doesn't make any difference. I mean, you're not going to wear that out to probably the Bible class or to work or wherever else you're going. But, you know, it'd probably be a really special occasion outfit, I would imagine. So again, garments, it's not just so much the cost, it's the devotion to that stuff. It's the pursuit of that stuff. So God's not against expensive clothing. He may bless you with some really good stuff. He has. He has me. And but again, a lot of times I've been shrewd. I've waited. I don't lunge a second. I think, oh, I've got to get something. Very often, if I see I'm going to need to do something, I'll pray about it several months before I even make a move, particularly if it's a big expense. If it's anything major, like I say, a household appliance or something, I do some research. Do my homework. See where the good deals are. There's certain times, as you probably know. A part of being a good husband, a good wife, too, is being good stewards of your money. And you should know there's certain times of the year, and you can go online and quickly find this out. When's the best time to buy certain things? Because certain things are just cheaper. Like, for instance, and of course, again, Florida, it's not this as much here, but, you know, at the end of the summer in September, August, September, all that, they're closing out all their summer stuff. Well, you can get a great time to buy the grill is in the winter. Time to buy the snowblower is not in the winter. We don't need a snowblower here, but so you, but you, you get the point that you can shop around, you can look, you can think, you can plan, and be good stewards all the while you're fulfilling your niche under God's will. So he wants her to adorn herself, but not with these things, but rather by means of divine good production, good works. She's applying towards other believers. And if you can't name anything you've done for another believer in the last week, what are you doing? Think about it. These are things that we should be devoted to in the local church. So also then 1 Peter 3:3, and Peter very much is in line with what Paul says here. Matter of fact, uses almost the same language, similar vocabulary to address this. And I love the way the New American Standard here has effectively supplied a term that's not in the text, but it really brings out the emphasis. And this is, your adornment must not be merely external. There is an external adornment that's appropriate, but you're not supposed to stop there. The adornment is actually internal. Braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. And again, God's not in favor or against any of those things. It's the pursuit and the inordinate pursuit of those things. But her adornment has to be the precious, the hidden person of the heart. The quality of having a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And don't think by this when you talk about a gentle and quiet spirit. Some women are more outgoing. Some women talk more and all that. That doesn't mean they don't have a gentle spirit. They may have. But if they're loud and brassy and yakety-yakety-yak all the time, yeah, they probably don't. That probably isn't what you're looking for. Well, one important thing that both husbands and wives should do is to take care of the body physically by getting proper exercise. This becomes even more critical as we age. We can certainly shorten our lives by stupidity. We're not going to make them longer, but why die early? I mean, just use good basic common sense when it comes to exercise. And again, the New American Standard hasn't really got this one right. It's not bodily discipline is only of a little profit. It's bodily discipline is profitable for a little while. That's what it literally says in the Greek. Pros oligon. It means for a little while. It doesn't mean with respect to a little. But and why? Because, well, it's of little profit because, one, bodily exercise is by its very definition limited. It's only valuable for a short period in your life. Even if you exercise from the day you were born to the day you die, theoretically you would exercise no more roughly than 70 years. And so he contrasts here the value of physical health and pursuing that to some extent with the value of godliness and the profitability of those two things. Now, is bodily discipline helpful in lowering your blood pressure? Yeah. Can bodily discipline help your blood sugar? Yeah. Can bodily discipline help other physical maladies you may have? Sure. And it can help with weight loss. It can help with all kinds of things. And sometimes it helps in just it helps in just mentally. If you go out and do some work and you get some bodily exercise and you're a little tired, it's good for you. And there's a certain satisfaction that should come with all that. But godliness is profitable for all times, not all things. It's all times. He's contrasting the limited nature of exercise with the spiritual discipline of godly exercise, of disciplining yourself with respect to God's plan and all of that. Why? Because it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. And it's kind of funny. I don't know that I've ever seen a physical or rather an English version that has actually translated this verse right. I can't remember one that stands out. Even the Net Bible got it wrong. Has some value. That's not what he's saying. It may as well just left it with the New American Standard, little profit. Wouldn't have changed anything. Well, B, while both spouses should recognize that some bodily exercise is good, neither should become obsessed with working out to the extreme. I see, you know, if you're spending 3 hours a day in the gym, it's excessive. You don't need that much exercise. Really, good exercise 3 times a week is sufficient. I mean, if you want to work out every day and you have time and your niche is conducive to all that and other things aren't going undone, that's different. But still, how much time do you need to get a workout in? And if you're going three times a week, well, you can rotate your exercise. It's not like you can't just do legs one day and then upper body the next and your core the next, or add some aerobic exercise in there. Sure, absolutely. But again, making that a priority to where it becomes a problem, yeah, no, avoid that. And don't go out and say, well, I'm not going to exercise because I'm afraid I couldn't handle it. I'm afraid I'd go to extreme. No, get some exercise. It's good for you. So see, the wife should not fall into the pursuit of the latest cosmic fashions, particularly those that do not comply with the details of the godliness code for women, which stresses modesty. She is to avoid pursuing the most current and expensive fashion trends, but dress in a manner that is compatible with her age and station in life. And obviously, if you're the first lady, you dress differently than somebody who works at McDonald's. You have a different wardrobe. And some of it, again, age is a factor in this. And then your station in life, where you are, what is appropriate to that. She is to seek and maintain, a hairstyle that is simple. She should not resort to elaborate extremes that require excessive amounts of time or money to maintain. And this was very common in that day. Roman wives were becoming known more and more for this as time went on. Because they had a lot, the empire was getting fairly decadent by this time. And one of the way, I mean, there were a lot of things. In many ways, some of the current events that were going on in the first century when Paul writes are very similar to what we've seen in the last 50 years in America. Role reversals, promotion of militant feminism, all these people with too much time on their hands constantly getting themselves into trouble because they just simply do have too much time and they're not disciplined spiritually. So spiritual discipline saves you a lot of wear and tear. Just simply simplifying your niche. Okay, I've got to get to Bible class four times a week. Okay, and I'll set everything up around that. And then you just work everything off of that. And then work in your applications off of that. Okay, where am I going to apply in the local church? How am I going to plug in? It's not like we got a million things to do, but there are things that have to be done. She is devoid the pursuit of an extensive and expensive collection of jewelry, which merely embellishes the overt, but again, does nothing for the soul. And G, she is to generally to avoid extremes of external adornment and concentrate on her opportunities for divine good production. Submission to her husband manifests the inner beauty that God sees. And this is the one you better want to please. Forget what men out there in the world think. The cosmic fashions, what's popular, and all of this. What does God think about it all? 1 Timothy 2:10. But yes, she is to adorn herself, as he said in the previous verse, not with these things, but she adorns herself by means of good works. This is what makes a woman look good. Certainly to God and to anybody that's in the know spiritually. They see this is not a woman trying to usurp authority, run her husband, all of that. She applies towards others. She's kind. She's considerate. But this is proper for women. We would probably translate it today, a woman making a claim to positive volition. If you say you're positive, let's see it. And this is the way you express it. This is what godliness means in that deal. And also, again, 1 Peter 3, very language, again, almost identical to Paul's. We didn't read all of them. I think we just read verse 3 there a minute ago. But your adornment must be the hidden person of the heart. The internal beauty that God looks for. The cosmos may not note, may not care about. Doesn't matter to them. But God does. It's a big deal to Him. With the imperishable quality of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is precious. It's valuable in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And we'll have to stop there tonight. Our time is gone, so we will pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We pray that you would sanctify this to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.